I want us to think this morning about being in an artist's studio. I want us to think about standing behind an unknown painter and watch him paint the heavenly portrait of communion. This painting is centered on the portrait of Jesus Christ. As the artist paints, we pause our attention for a moment to look at the many landscape paintings that are in the room. The paintings of sinful devastation of humanity that surround each and every one of us daily. I call you to stop and gaze at some of the beauties of the heavenly portrait of communion between God and man. The first part of the portrait I want you to gaze on are the red and blue hues in the background of the portrait. We discover these colors. We discover these hues of forgiveness and love in Ephesians 1:7, where the Apostle Paul writes, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." The first part of this portrait that we're gazing upon are not just colors, but actions of evidence, the blood and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption. We've been bought back. We have been released from the slavery of sin. We are freed from this sin. We're freed from both the penalty and the enslaving power of sin. This redemption is our redemption. And our redemption was accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross. At this place on the cross is where Jesus, the Son of God, shed his blood and died to secure this purchase. Oftentimes in the New Testament, we see the words blood and death. They are to be considered as one, not two separate things. Blood is not to be erased from the story, neither is death to be erased from the story. Consider it this way, a double adjective to describe the act and the person of God. Bloodshed, death on a cross. The necessary purchasing power. The necessary act of God's Son. Here is where I want us to pause. God's requirement for humanity to be reconciled with holy God requires a purchase. A purchase that is acceptable to God, not to us. The religions of the day that require man to make some kind of act or purchase to appease God's holy wrath is not only futile, but fatal. Only through God's purchasing mankind can he be reconciled. We cannot buy ourselves back to gain God's acceptance. God must buy us back to be acceptable to him. And here we find reconciliation, restoration, forgiveness. And by the way, it's forgiveness of all our trespasses and sins. It was the blood, his death. Thus we have the bread and the juice. These two are not to be viewed as separate, but to be viewed as one. This is a representation of the one Son of God who gave his body and shed his blood by virtue of the death that he wrought on the cross. Again, I want to come back to the word redemption. Oftentimes, when preaching and teaching on this, I feel as if sometimes my explanations can be misconstrued as trivial. And that is not my desire, to trivialize the redemption. But the act of God's purchasing power needs to be fully centered in our minds and embraced with our hearts. It came, this redemption came by the death and shed blood of God's sinless Son, who humbly took upon himself not just a body of a human, but the humiliation of being birthed as an infant. And just as important, like a coin has a side of heads and a side of tails, so too redemption is one side where forgiveness is the other side of God's sacrifice. That accomplishment on the cross was to buy us back and at the same time forgive us from all, every sin, even this sin. Forgiveness from God only comes one way, through the sacrificial blood and death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus and. It's not the crucifixion and. It's not the resurrection and. It's Jesus and what he wrought on the cross of Calvary. Again, another word besides redemption is the word forgiveness. Forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, is more than what you and I tend to do and say, okay, I'm sorry, I did this, okay, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Okay. It's much deeper than that. And I want to spend just a moment on this biblical concept of God's forgiveness, because I want us to fully appreciate this action, this voluntary action of God. It means to give up the right to punish someone. And what is he forgiving us? Transgressions. The breaking of his law. The disobedience of his word. The foolishness of our thinking and actions. When this scripture tells us in Ephesians 1:7 that through the redemption, through the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, there we find the forgiveness of sins, the removing, the choice of God the Father to remove deserved punishment because of the practiced transgressions that you and I have committed. It further means to loose someone from what binds us. Binds us in a judgment that binds us to being guilty, that binds us to an eternal judgment in the lake of fire. This definition is acted out in Leviticus 16. I'd like for you to turn there. Third Old Testament book, chapter 16, beginning beginning with verse 20, the priest was called on to taking two goats. One was the sacrifice. And now we're going to read about the second goat. Verse 20 of chapter 16 of Leviticus, "And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation," that's the whole body of Israel, "and the altar, he shall bring the live goat," the second goat, "and Aaron, the priest, shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their," here's our word, "transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit," or a man who was designated to be this man, a fit man, "into the wilderness, and the goat," because of the priest putting his hand on the head of the live goat after sacrificing the other, he puts his hand representing all the iniquities and sends that goat out to separate himself from the rest of the camp of Israel. That's a picture of God's forgiveness. The sacrifice had been made, Jesus on the cross. He sends the goat out from the camp, far away, to be forgotten. The picture of forgiveness. How is forgiveness extended by Jesus? From being a living sacrifice to being buried in a tomb and rising again the third day, gave God, if you will, I'm putting this in human terminology, gave God the Father the right to have his wrath satisfied and thereby extending to us his forgiveness. When we look at the cup and we look at the bread, we're supposed to think about Jesus. And to think that what Jesus did on that cross and then the shedding of his blood was the satisfying payment for holy God the Father to release us from the judgment that we deserved. It's an amazing picture, and I wish we had more time to look at the rest of the chapter. So why did God do this when we are the ones who sinned against him? In our human interaction, maybe you've never done this, but if you're really sorry, you'll do this. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but going back way into the recesses of my past, I believe that I had done that at least once. At a repeated offender, you keep coming back and you say you're sorry, but you keep doing the same thing. If you're really sorry, then do this. Did God do that to us? No. His grace, the gift, and his love are the reason why God does not ask us to do anything but believe. Number one, we can't do anything. Nothing righteous comes out of us that God says, "Oh, that's pretty good." We have a clear understanding of that in the Old Testament, that all of our righteous, in our mind, righteous deeds, our righteous thoughts, our righteous activities, God counts as dirty, rotten. because that's the best we can generate. We can go through the motions of being religiously spiritual, but relationally with God, we are rotten to the core. Now that flies in the face of self-esteem, but our esteem is not in ourself, Christian. Our esteem is in God. Our esteem is in the person of Jesus Christ. And grace and love includes the purchase of forgiveness. It's as if he says, I know you can't help yourself, so I'm going to help you. And I'm going to more than help you. I'm going to cut the power source to your problem, to your sin problem. You no longer need to say, I can't help myself, because now we can. He delivered us, forgave us. And on top of that, he lavishes us with this gift, which is funded by, notice the end of verse 7, again, I'm back in Ephesians 1. He says, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, according to the abundant treasure of his giving. In other words, God's resource through Jesus Christ is eternal. It's unending. It never runs out. His forgiveness will never stop. He did the redemptive work, backed by the depth and spiritual wealth of his riches, of his grace. And he did that in the activity of his son's crucifixion. Jesus paid it all. We have many hymns in our hymnal we could have sung all morning, just thinking and singing the words of our crucified Savior. He paid everything for our eternal relationship to be made right with God. It's futile to think that we've got to do something to polish ourselves up. But once we are saved, once we have believed, once we have received this gift, once we've acknowledged that what Jesus did on the cross to redeem us, to forgive us, to bring us into his family, changes the course of our life. Changes the way we're to be thinking. It points our nose in the Word of God, the same place where we learned about this wonderful grace, this gift, this crucified one. And there we find his way of living is much different than ours. And sometimes that way of living creeps into our thinking even as a Christian, because we start thinking a certain way. Well, I think this ought to be this way. And generally, we're not looking and saying, well, what is God's word teaching us here about living our lives? What does God expect of us as a Bible-believing Christian, a Christ-focused believer? It's not random living. It's righteous living. And that is possible because he's redeemed us to live that life, not redeemed us to live our lives. Redeemed us for the righteous way of living. So he gave himself. He willingly hung on that cross, knowing what he was doing, submitting to his Father's will. And that's why when we partake in just a few moments here, partake of the bread, like to encourage us to be thinking that that body of the righteous Savior is the one side of the redemptive coin The other side is represented with the cup. His body had to die. And it did. He did. And the proof of his death is in that little word, buried. They buried the Savior to appease the wrath of God for our sins. That is quite a portrait. I'm going to ask the men to come. We'll receive the cup here in just a moment. We know what Jesus did that day before they arrested him. He was given the opportunity to have Passover with them. And he taught them a new part of that Passover. And part of that was taking the bread. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Partake of it and think and remember what I am about to do," or what, in our case, what I have done already for you. Jay, would you ask the blessing on the bread?
Thank you now, as we go through this, that we can come turn to number 206. Take your Bibles again, Colossians 1. I want to look at this passage as we continue to look at the blood and forgiveness of this heavenly portrait of communion.
In Colossians 1 and verses 13 and 14, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see some similarity between Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. But I included verse 13 because it does pretty much open the entire vista of this portrait that we are viewing here today. This who is Christ. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The word dear there is similar to the word love. The kingdom of the Son of love. The Son loved us. He loves us. God so loved the world that he gave us this Son, his Son. This giving of thanks unto the Father, thanking him for his Son, thanking him for giving us his Son to have him pay for our sin. Paul is inciting the emotions as much as the intellect of the believer. Think about who this Jesus is. Think about what he has done and give the Father thanks. Thanking him for what about the Son? Thanking him for the way in which he delivered us from the power of darkness that had such a tight clench on our lives. Whether you were 3, 4, 5, or 35, or 55 years old when you trusted Christ, the power of sin still had a grip. We have this redemption through his blood. We have this forgiveness of sin. Again, the other side of the coin. This forgiveness. This sin is not a reference to the sinful condition, but to the sinful acts. It's a different word in the Greek language. The word for sin or the sinful condition in the Greek is a word hamartia. The word here is paratoma. Paul is being very specific to this church, saying to them, you give thanks to the Father for what he has done so that you are now a partaker of the inheritance of the saints with all the other saints of the past because we have been redeemed, forgiven of our acts of sins. If we're all honest with ourselves, we have acted sinfully. Yes, we understand the sinful condition. We were all born with a sin nature. We didn't become sinners when we sinned. We sin because we are sinners. but from the colored hues of Christ's blood and forgiveness. I want us to look away from the background of this portrait and focus upon the person who's in the middle of that portrait, in whom, Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption with his blood. We see the who in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of the darkness, the person who has accomplished this and acted this out for you and for me. He's the being of heaven. And he's defined by four characteristics. He's defined in Scripture, if he is giving, providing redemption, that makes him the Redeemer. He's the blessed or the beneficial Redeemer. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25, verses that we generally jump over when we're looking at Romans 3, we're familiar with verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, or pardon me, for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. And then we jump over or down to other verses, but we miss two vitally important verses in 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace, through the act of his redemption, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the focus of the portrait. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That's not a word we use often, is it? But it's through faith in his blood. The blood of Christ is not just a thing. It is active. It is powerful. It is potent. Faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So we have this beneficial Redeemer. We're justified freely. The benefit of this redemption is explained by the word justified, justification. It's the act of God declaring guilty sinners righteous when sinners by faith accept the gift of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. It goes far beyond the little definition that we often put out there. God sees us just as if we never sinned. That's not all the way accurate. He sees us as if we never sinned is just one small smidgen of the picture. The sinner is no longer declared guilty. When we trusted Christ as Savior, we are no longer sentenced as guilty. This is a legal term. We're declared instead righteous. And how can that be? We're not righteous. We're born sinners. It's because of the legal act of God the Father through the physical act of Jesus on the cross, and by the faith of the individual who believes and receives that person and information. God cancels out the debt of guilt. That is an important part of this justification. It's not just as if we've never sinned, because that would mean that if all that is, we still have guilt problems. Guilt, God says in justification, he removes from us. And in its place, he credits us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And for that, we just have to think about standing before a judge in a courtroom. Maybe you've done that. And you know that the final decision, the verdict, is going to come. And the judge will declare that decision. And we stand before God the judge, God the Father, and he knows we are guilty. He knows who we are. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He knows our intentions, our motives, everything about us. We are guilty sinners. But God, as we saw earlier, paid for our sin. And because of that payment, he forgives sin. But it's not forgiven until we believe. By faith, all of these terms become our reality. But until then, we're still guilty sinners. We're still going to have our sins paid for if we choose not to believe Jesus Christ. This is God's gift of grace. The freely portion, freely in quotes, portion of forgiveness. And the blessing of this justification is extended as the result of God's redemption. And we've spent plenty of time there. The payment of a ransom. We were under the property of Satan. God didn't want us there. He sends his sinless son to pay for our sin, our guilt, our condemnation, so that we would believe him and be released from that. Yes, we're bought out of slavery, but we're also bought out of indebtedness. God. Jesus is the one who paid the ransom for our lost, blinded, sinful soul. Notice as well in verse 25, we see the act here pronouncing the heavenly ruling. God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare. There's the declaration. He pronounces this heavenly ruling. Remission is another word for forgiveness here. God is choosing to forgive us of doing what we've done to him and against him. This is why I submit to all of us, and I'm including myself here, that believing on Jesus to be saved must be more than a prayer to be prayed. It must be understood to whom we're praying to and why we're praying. So in verse 25 of Romans 3, he's declaring guilty sinners through the shed blood of his son, and those who believe by faith in accepting Jesus as their Savior, God transfers our guilt onto his son. And that happened at the cross. See another word here. Propitiation. God hath set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith. Jesus satisfied, I said this before, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against sinners. Jesus gained God the Father's goodwill toward you and me, and God's anger, righteous anger, by the way, was appeased. God's no longer angry towards you, Christian. You are now not an enemy, but his child. If you have not trusted Christ as Savior, you're not away from the wrath of God because you have not yet believed. And we are examined under the righteousness, again, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. That's justice. What God chose to do was legally justice in satisfying the obligations of the law that we could not fulfill. Jesus sent to earth to pay for those, satisfied God, and was just in doing so. We don't pay for our sins. There's no way that we could pay for our sins. There's no way that we could appease the wrath of a holy God. We're sinners. We're dripping with sin. And God did this for us. Like for us to turn in our hymnals and sing number 258, just the first verse. This isn't in your bulletin, just the first verse.
Based on all of that, we get to think about the shed blood of our Savior. And we'll receive the cup here in just a moment. Jesus' instruction to his disciples prior to his crucifixion was to remember that his blood would be shed for men. And he did shed it. He did it obediently. And he did it. His Father, and he did it for us. I'm going to ask God if he'd ask the blessing on the receiving of the cup.
Our Father, we do thank you for this remembrance that reminds us of the time the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for us and shed his blood. We thank you that when he went there, he accomplished something for us, and now we can thank him for all
thanks in his precious name. Amen. dinner, he took the cup, said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do in remembrance of me." Let us take the thanksgiving. I'll quickly finish this portrait beside the beneficial Redeemer. We find in John 1:29 and Isaiah 53 that he is the bruised lamb. John the Baptist's famous words, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world."
That was prior to anybody knowing for why Jesus came. And then he lived that out, became the Lamb of God to die on the cross and to do everything that we just discussed from Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 and in Romans 3, 24 and 25. This is what makes our salvation an amazing benefit of his amazing grace. He is the bruised lamb. He's a spotless lamb. He became the sacrificial lamb, and now he is our saving lamb. He's also the buried Savior, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3, where Paul wrote in that great resurrection chapter, "For I delivered to you as of first of all," or first of importance, of the fact that Paul received this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Remember, I said his death and blood are the same coin, just two different sides of explaining the same event, and the fact that his burial also speaks to that point as well. His death paid for our sins. His death procured forgiveness for you and me. His death promises new life today and for all eternity. His death provides the way of eternal life. And then lastly, we see him as the returning bridegroom. Just going to read several verses for us as we close this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." There's the promise of a resurrection because of Jesus. Revelation 22:12-13, "And behold," Jesus says, as John records, "I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Revelation 19:7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him," to Jesus, "for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, hath made herself ready." This is what the observance of the Lord's table is supposed to do, is to help us pause, and not just to think back, but to look forward. The bridegroom's coming for the bride, for us. And Jesus said, "I come quickly. I am on my way." We're told in Ephesians 5, as Paul takes the family unit and describes the heavenly truths, he says that Christ loved the church and loves the church, gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify it, that he might present us to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Who else was holy and without blemish? The Lamb. Paul is telling us in Ephesians 5 that we're to resemble the spotless Lamb. Christian, the church, that's our function now that we are a part of the family. So communion service doesn't carry any kind of mystical powers. But the Christ of communion should hold power over us. Should hold power over born-again Christians, reminding us that our walk should mirror the life of our spotless Savior. The Lord Jesus pours His love and His grace in our lives when we walk daily with Him according to His Word. He has given everything that we need. Everything that pertains to this life and walking in godliness. And He has promised to supply those needs as well as the needs that we have in the material according to His riches in glory through Christ Jesus. The question is, are we yielding to Him on a regular occasion? Are we yielding to our precious, selfless, spotless Savior? Father, help us as we gather these things in our hearts. Thank You for teaching us and refreshing us and reminding us that there is a beautiful portrait of this wonderful ordinance of the Lord's table that we don't have to participate in order to think and to gaze at this blessing, the person of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, our blessed Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for being here.